In Jesus' name, our dearest friend, our wonderful Savior, our brother in the Lord, preparing a place for us, waiting for us when it's time for us to come home, my dear friends. When you were in grade school, maybe you're still in grade school, were you ever bullied? Probably most of us were in one way or another. There's always boys bigger than you to push you around. There's always a clump of mean girls to exclude you and make you feel homely and worthless, that you have no friends and you're an outsider. And they have the inside game and make you feel like a loser. I have still amazingly, at my geezerish age, still amazingly vivid memories of being bullied. Somehow that pain just never goes away, does it? Now here's a bigger challenge. I expect most of you have stories like mine. Were you ever a bully? Those memories don't last as long, do they? In fact, I think some bullies are not even really aware of the pain they're causing. I have a theory that bullies do not bully because they feel strong, but because they feel weak. A couple of my bullying memories, though, did persist. When I was about in fourth or fifth grade, a new kid came to our school, and he was an Irish kid, flaming red hair, and his name was Patrick. And for reasons that I can no longer remember, perhaps because there weren't any reasons other than the normal cruelty of sinful children bubbling to the surface, it seemed like a brilliantly funny idea to call him Cleopatrick. And that's what we called him on the playground, Cleopatrick. He only lasted 1 year in our school, and to this day I wonder if my calling him Cleopatrick was part of making him so unhappy that he told his mother that he didn't ever want to go back. One of the neighbor kids was a friend of mine, and his younger brother had a couple eccentricities, go figure, like I don't. And his name was Keith. But we made fun of him as though he were epileptic and gave him the nickname Ep. As though somebody with mental disabilities and cognitive disabilities does not have a heavy enough burden in life. Why would we do that? Partly because of innate cruelty, partly, I think, because of insecurity. When you don't feel like much yourself, the temptation is to step on other people, to make them a little lower, so that in your lameness of height, you seem to be standing a little taller. Bullies, I have this hypothesis, bully because they feel insecure, not because they feel strong. In fact, feeling self-confident and feeling like a winner, the way you project that is not by bragging. Bragging is a twin of bullying. The people who feel the need to brag are bragging not because they feel confident, but because they suspect that the people around them think they're losers, and so they have to try to blow their own horn to become somebody that they don't really feel inside. My mother helped me out on this a long time ago. She said, "Mark, don't ever tell anybody that you're any good. Let them figure it out by themselves and they'll believe it more readily." And she was so right. When I have followed her advice, my life has gone a lot better. But bragging and competing for greatness, like playing King of the Mountain, is a game with no winners, only losers. We're going to see Jesus' disciples this morning again in one of their weak moments. And man, I'll tell you what, it is so easy to pile on the disciples and the Pharisees, isn't it? You go from one extreme to the other. Jesus' enemies, who were dopes, But Jesus' friends were dopes too. And they were in his seminary and should have known better. But man, you see why they needed training. I'm amazed that Jesus was ready to graduate them after year three. But man, did his work with them pay off. After the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost and supercharged their strengths and helped them overcome their weaknesses, they became supermen and superwomen for the Lord Jesus. And their record in the book of Acts and their writings in the New Testament make your heart pound with what phenomenal leaders they became. But boy, in their youth, in their formative years, they were sure weak. Here's another one of these moments. I'd like you to take your Bible or a mobile device or however you like to access the Word and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. This is another one of the Luke stories that show what a disruptor Jesus could be at times. He blew up people's preconceived notions and the habits that Jesus saw in the spiritual life, both of the Israelite people at large, the Jews who were living in Galilee and Judea, but also not only among the Pharisees too, but among his disciples as well. Jesus disrupted some of their terrible patterns. One of them was, the first one I talked to you about back on King Sunday, was tribalism, was that horrible temptation to clump together only with people just like you, and fear and be suspicious of and scorn and despise and blame people not like you. That pointing finger of you people is a killer for your own faith, and it is a terrible disease afflicting the church, and it still is with us today. Jesus was a disruptor and showed that the gospel is greater than tribe and tribalism. 2 weeks ago, I talked to you about how it's very easy to let your idea of spiritual life and religion be all about the rules and to take what God has given, has indeed given his law, but make that the dominant message internally and externally as well, that being a Christian is a matter of following rules. And as if that isn't enough, the temptation is there for church organizations to make even more rules. Congregations and denominations can make even more rules and more rules. It feeds on itself to have this law-oriented mindset. And Jesus showed us that the gospel is greater than the rules. God's mercy has trumped our failures to keep all of his rules, and he wants that message of his mercy to dominate in the way we self-talk to ourselves and to project an image of what true Christianity is all about. Gospel first in our messaging. Last week I talked to you about the way in which Jesus was comfortable with one message but having different manners of distribution, the way in which that message gets out. And I took a while myself to learn that. I learned it most forcefully from a missionary to Africa who was on furlough and came to talk at the college where I was doing pre-theological studies. And I remember his saying, although I didn't believe it at the time, there is one message of the gospel and it's non-negotiable. You may not touch it or mess with it, but there's an infinite variety of ways to connect with people to present it. And at the time I thought, oh, you old fool, you don't know what you're talking about. We in our denomination, we not only have the right message, but we got all the best ways of sharing it. And it took me being a called worker for a while to realize that we still have an awful lot to learn about how to communicate the gospel. And we have not got everything figured out on that end. And we're going to hear a little bit about that today. Jesus' conversation with his disciples had two sort of conflict points, and the second one is going to come back to that. But here is what the disruption I'd like to talk to you about today is the disciples' pursuit of greatness. Now, in and of itself, I got to tell you, I don't want to discourage you from seeking greatness. I don't want to shame you or try to embarrass you or box you in or try to drain away your ambition for yourself and your personal development. And I certainly hope never to, in the slightest, to put a nick or dent in our congregation's ambition to utilize all of the gifts we've been given and to use the incredible platform we've been given. We've been given amazing resources. We have great talent. And I don't mean just talent on the payroll who are working for you part and full time. I mean lay leadership and lay ministry talent too. I am amazed week after week that there's more even than I realize, because I haven't quite had the right conversation with you yet to release all the stuff you got. And I can't wait to do that and want to do that in every way that I can. Here's the trick. How to be ambitious, how to be bold, how to be aggressive as a congregation, how to be out there as an individual sharing your faith without getting too full of yourself, without pumping up your ego, without thinking I'm making God's kingdom come, and worst of all, jockeying with one another over who's greater. Now, we're going to see the disciples at a pathetic, childish moment. I didn't say childlike, childish. And they're going to do it again on the night in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. This is apparently a simmering, long-running thing. They were jockeying with each other for a pecking order. It's like, do we have to be like that as people? It's just sin. You can't have 12 equals. Somebody, there have to be the dominant ones rise. And it's like King of the Mountain when we used to play on snow piles when I was a kid. Somebody would stand on the top of a snow pile that the plow blade had shoved up, and he'd say, I'm King of the Mountain. And two or three of us would charge the hill and say, no, you aren't, and shove him off the mountain. That's something little boys do. But the disciples shouldn't have been doing this, but they were. In verse 46, it says, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Oh, man, Jesus, his heart must have just hurt. What do you suppose those arguments looked like? Well, you could argue who had been with Jesus the longest. Seniority, you know, for small minds, seniority always works in establishing a pecking order, doesn't it? Whoever's been there the longest. So there were probably arguments over who got called first. No, you didn't. He called me. He talked to me before he talked to you. I've been with him longer. Doesn't that sound pathetic? Those are the arguments not of strong and assured, self-assured people. Those are arguments of people who feel insecure. John, in his gospel, called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Do you suppose he ever referred to himself in that way to the other boys? Do you suppose they hated that as much as Joseph's brothers hated that snot-nosed kid lording it over them that he was daddy's favorite? What do you suppose were the other nicknames that the disciples had within their own circles talking about one another? Oh, there's lover boy, disciple that Jesus loved. Well, hey, lover boy, where you been? Do you suppose that they had names and mocking names for each other, reminding each other of each other's failures? I assume it. Perhaps we'll find out the truth of my assumption. Maybe somebody was arguing, I've seen the most miracles. Or maybe Peter, James, and John could say, we saw the raising of Jairus' daughter, and you didn't. Do you think you would have had a big enough spirit not to get sucked into the arguments of greatness, of trying to establish a pecking order? Do you suppose you are in such control of your insecurity that you would have risen above all that petty, childish talk, and you would have just let, like my mother said, let your deeds and words speak for you. You don't have to puff yourself up. Let other people figure out on their own speed and on their own terms if you're any good. But Jesus had to kill that attitude. It would be poisonous to the ministry he was getting very close to commissioning them for. They were now only about 6 months away from their ordination. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, really scolded them and yelled at them. No, he didn't. I made that up. What he actually did was he took a little child, little boy, and he had him stand beside him, right next to him. And there was probably some silence, and Jesus waited for them to quit whispering and yakking and were paying attention. And Jesus said, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And if you welcome me, you're welcoming the gatekeeper of heaven. You're welcoming the one who sent me, my heavenly Father. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." When they had that argument again on Maundy Thursday evening, Jesus gave them an even more vivid demonstration that greatness in God's eyes comes from humble service. You remember what he did, right? He got down on his hands and knees, washed their feet, the lowliest part of the human body, washed the dust and sweat and grease and whatever other crud there was. And even though their feet might have smelled, Jesus was down there washing them, symbolically to show service, but also to show humility. And he said, "Nobody's greater than his teacher. If I'm doing this for you, here's the attitude I'd like you to have toward each other. Help each other. Don't argue with each other. Be a servant, not a master. Don't look for ways to control other people and just get what you want. Pay attention to the needs of the people around you, and especially the small and weak. The vulnerable of society have a special tender spot in God's heart." And he took a child whom these very disciples were not really interested in spending any time with. You heard in our baptism liturgy about 15 minutes ago what the disciples had to say about getting rid of these noisy, pesky kids. "Get these kids out of here," they said. And Jesus had to rebuke them. And he said words that the founders of St. Marcus and the builders of this building thought so important. You don't know this because except for a few of you who are explorers and naturally curious and a little crazy, none of you have climbed up into the belfry to study the letters that are cast in the side of our three church bells. And cast in the side of the bells, it says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." And Jesus took a child and said, "I want you to show greatness in this. Make children feel important. Stop being so full of yourself. Look around you for the small and weak. Pay attention to them and share some of the strength I've given to you with them." I've told you this before, but it seems like the perfect spot to say it again. I've had about a half a dozen people who have had a profound influence on my life, and many of them are the usual suspects, you might guess, other pastors who showed me the way of how to be a good pastor. My own father, of course, is a hero to me. My mother, who can ever replace your parents? My mother is a continuing inspiration to me. And I've had a few other professors and teachers along the way, but in the top six, I would say, is my maternal grandmother. And she had more of an impact on me than her pastor husband. And I'll tell you why. Because when I was little, and used to being treated as annoying and in the way and being told no, she always made me feel welcome at her house. She would sit on the living room floor with me and play stupid, childish things that I wanted to do. And she made me feel important. I have never forgotten that buildup, and it gave me confidence to keep going. I'd like to have you enjoy some of her inspiration as well, to be like her. Tiny little woman, she probably was only about this tall, never wore a pair of slacks in her life, never operated a motor vehicle in her life, never got a haircut in her life. Her bun was enormous because she had a gigantic head full of hair that only once did I ever see down. But she had a profound influence on me, and this is why. Because she was doing what Jesus said brings greatness. And not only was God pleased with her example, but she left that example with me and did a lot of good. Whoever's least, when you make yourself small to serve those who are small and weak, they are the greatest. In our congregational strategies, let us prize the people who, on behalf of the congregation, work with children, and the smaller ones most of all, because in some ways they're the hardest. You are heroes and heroines to us because you are serving these least, and that makes you among the greatest of our servants. Not only the teachers in our elementary school, but our Sunday school teachers and the people who work in our summer classes, the people who toil away with the middle schoolers, helping them understand the catechism and how to systematize the message of God's word. You are great in our eyes. St. Marcus actually thinks so much of schools. We were born as a school first, and the church was born out of the school. And ever since 1874, January 1st, when the first classes began here, we have been a congregation that cares about Christian education. I am now nearing the end of my time as a pastor here, but I want to charge you with all the juice and oomph I can, never to let go of that precious heritage of caring about this type of service, to embrace the nurture of children in the name of Jesus and teaching them the word. Not only does God call greatness people who do that, but we need to call you great as well. Thank you, all of you who do that. And there's a PS here. There's another kind of disruption Jesus has to cause and another evil to rebuke. Master John said, thinking he's providing Jesus with some helpful intel on the religious scene, he said, "Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him. He's not one of us." And Jesus said, I want dates, names, and places. I'll put a stop to that." No, he didn't. I made that up too. In fact, what the disruptor said was, "Don't stop him. Whoever is not against you is for you." Was he speaking the message of the truth? Then let him go. Casting out demons, my father must have been approving of his work. Satan cannot cast out Satan. He could not have been doing this with the power of the devil. Jesus said, "A house divided cannot stand." That cannot be. The casting out of demons was an authenticator of the man's message. So Jesus was a disruptor once again. And this is an illustration of the disruption I was talking to you last week about Jesus' metaphor of patching clothes and wine and wineskins. There's a variety of different ways of distributing and disseminating the word. The message is unchangeable, but the way in which it can go out is infinitely negotiable. And these words of the disciples really resonate with me, and I think with anybody who is in a strongly biblical denomination or congregation. As opposed, if you want to call that the right of center in American Christianity, you can, although I'm not real comfortable with words like that, but just to try to help you wrap your arms around the great herd and great mass of Christians out there, there is a bunch of lesser, not so biblical Christians who are not convinced of the Bible's inspiration and its inerrancy and its authority to answer questions. And that end of Christianity tends to be much more tolerant and accepting. In fact, too tolerant and too accepting of unbiblical things. But it's a particular temptation to churches of St. Marcus's tribe and church bodies of our tribe, which are very intense about the authority and inspiration of Scripture, to really look down our noses at Christians who do not share that same passion with us, who did not have our training, who have not signed on to our confessional documents of authentic Lutheranism, where all nine documents in the Book of Concord, they have not signed on to all that stuff. And it makes you want to justify, because you're insecure, want to justify your positions and always want to talk doctrine and put down, and where you, with an eagle eye, can see your weaknesses and say, they. And you start that pointing again, they. And you start thinking that, God, there's not many true believers left. We must be the few. And God just has no patience with that. He's always had a lot more going on than his strong believers are aware. Think of how shocked Abraham must have been when suddenly Melchizedek pops into the story. And here's a priest in Jerusalem. You think, priest in Jerusalem at Abraham's time? What? There were no priests yet. Moses wasn't going to be living for five more centuries when the priesthood was invented. Oh yeah, there were priests. God had a vibrant spiritual ministry going on, and Melchizedek was the head of it. What? Who is this guy? The Bible uses him as an example of somebody who came out of nowhere, and we know very little about his story. How did the Magi become such passionate believers that they'd make a journey of hundreds of dangerous miles, leaving Parthia, where they were from and secure, and then coming into the Roman Empire? Could have been a death sentence, because the Romans and Parthians were in a constant state of warfare and clashing along the border. How did that happen? We don't know. My encouragement to you is to find the radical middle. There I go again with that phrase, the radical middle. The radical middle between passionately accepting, believing, and proclaiming everything, the full counsel of God, and all of Scripture really matters. Not to yield on anything in the message, but to relax about the fact of how it is distributed, and to realize that there are going to be other believers who did not come out from us, who were not part of our training system, who did not get to go to New Ulm, Minnesota, or who have not gone through the usual Lutheran seminary or teaching ministry or staff ministry protocols. But they are doing it in their way, and they have a biblical message and are proclaiming it in a style perhaps different from what you and I are used to. Relax, deep breaths. Don't pray to God to smite them. Wish them well. Pray for them and encourage them. You cannot share your theological perspective with someone you have badmouthed, with someone who thinks they're being treated like an enemy. The only way you can ever share your theological point of view, and I hope you do, is with somebody who feels respected, somebody who feels like a friend in Christ. And here is your motivation for doing that. So continue to be intense about your beliefs, but loosen up in your patience with all the different players God has in his game, because it's way bigger than the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod. And be glad of that and relax. Because Jesus said, if they're not against you, that means they must be working on your team in a wider sense. And don't let your disappointment with some doctrinal shortcomings poison the fact that they are spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. And rejoice for that. Learn from them. They are able to teach us things. And let God do the sorting out later. I hope you've enjoyed this little walk watching Jesus the Disruptor. May he inspire you to feel good about yourself and to suppress and crush down your insecurities so that you can have a healthy, positive self-talk. You can know, I am great in God's kingdom. I was My sins were paid for by the blood of Christ. I'm somebody. I can relax. I don't have to put down anybody else to make myself feel a little taller. I am tall enough in God's eyes. That you have a special compassion and heart for the weak and the vulnerable of society, for children, but all those whom the world calls small and insignificant, and pay attention to the little ones. Let God call you great in His own way at His time. Don't ever step on somebody else to make yourself a little taller. Be careful of the names you call others and the humor you have and the ways in which you talk about others who are not like you. And rejoice at all of the different agents God has for getting His word out. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.